Dear Heavenly Father, as we march down through the corridors of church history to look at how you've providentially governed through your Son, who's at your right hand, and his agent, the Holy Spirit, here on earth, we pray, Lord, that we'd be appreciative of the steps that have been taken through church history as far as thinking about theology, thinking about the Word of God, and how to articulate it accurately to reflect that which is your true purpose and destiny for the church. And we pray, Lord, that in these last lesson or so here, that we deal with this period of church history before we press full into eschatology, that we'll have an appreciation for the developments the last couple hundred years in the area of the nature of the church, the purpose of the church, your body, and the destiny of the church, and how this relates to the program of Israel. And we thank you, Lord, that you have matured the church down through time, that you have grown her, and that while our head is complete in place, the body is now being conformed universally to that as far as doctrine is concerned. And so we pray, Lord, that we would appreciate the strides that have been made and the prior generations of saints that have lived and have thought about your word and have had to confront error and clarify what the Word of God teaches. And so we pray, Lord, that we would be appreciative of these things that you have been doing in this era of the church. We ask that you have blessed this time and this day, and may our thoughts each day be filled with the Word of God, so that we can walk by the Spirit, be led by Him, and His fruit produced through our lives. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, last time we pressed on to the period following the Reformation, post-Reformation period, what we might call the modern period, which is from about 1600 on down to the present hour. And in this period, we said two things come up for emphasis. The Holy Spirit prompts the church to deal with the church, that is, ecclesiology, the nature of the church, and eschatology, the doctrine of last things. So those two go together, and you can easily see why those two topics go together. For example, if you see Israel replacing the church, then, of course, there's only one people of God, and that means that all believers are thrown into one big pot, and therefore there is no room left for making distinctions in the end times. If, however, Israel and the church are distinct, then there are two peoples of God, and that makes room for distinctions as far as end times are concerned. And by two people of God, we don't mean what is often thought that we mean. That is, we don't mean two ways of salvation. There's only one way of salvation. It's by grace through faith. But so far as the purpose and destiny are concerned, so far as the nation politic Israel in the Old Testament and the supranational organism church in the New Testament, are these to be identified as having the same nature and the same purpose and same destiny in history, or distinct? So the real issue comes down to whether there's one people of God or two. Now, to get up to speed on answering these questions, we need to go back because we'll be in the millennial discussion today, and that requires us to go back to the Old Testament and deal with the development of the kingdom idea. So very briefly, if you remember in the Old Testament framework, the events, starting with the call of Abraham, that's when you have basically the beginning of the kingdom of God in opposition to the kingdom of man, which begins at the Tower of Babel. So God starts to build a kingdom of God that's composed of the Jewish people. And so the kingdom of God has subjects to it. He delivers these subjects out of a pagan Gentile kingdom at the Exodus, and he takes his subjects to Mount Sinai, where he gives them a law, how to live in the kingdom of God. So they go into the land then at the conquest, and this is the realm of the kingdom, the promised land, and they conquer it and they settle it, and God was their king, king of this people in this land, but we know through the course of time they rejected God as their king, and they asked for a human king so they could be like all the other nations. And God gave them Saul, and Saul failed, and David was chosen. He comes to the throne. He is given eternal rights to the throne. And so the Davidic lineage of the ultimate king who would come and rule God's kingdom is David's house. So David is then succeeded by his son Solomon, and he ushered in the golden era of Israel, the zenith of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. There was tremendous prosperity, tremendous blessing, and then the kingdom begins to collapse. Okay, spiritually they decline, the kingdom divides, and as the kingdom declines spiritually, there's greater and greater rebellion in the nation, and God sends prophets to warn the nation, to prosecute the nation, so that they will be convicted of sin, so that they will confess and be restored to fellowship and enjoy blessing in the kingdom of God. But as the subjects of the kingdom fail to respond to God's discipline, then increasingly God curses them in order to convict them. And finally, they don't respond, and God has had it with both the northern and southern kingdoms, and he kicks them out of the land into exile. So obviously God does not tolerate sin in his kingdom. Yet the thing is that the prophets continue to speak of a restored kingdom of God. And in this restoration, the kingdom would be far greater in scale than anything that had been enjoyed in the times of David and Solomon. And if you're reading this story, which is basically a summary of the Old Testament in 5 minutes, and you are a Jew, and you are hearing these prophets, you are living in the time of Daniel, Jeremiah, Micah, and you read the words, the kingdom of God, how would you interpret kingdom of God? What would that mean? Okay, would you interpret the kingdom to be some kind of an inner spiritual reign of Messiah on the throne of your heart? Okay, or would you interpret it to be an outward physical reign of the Messiah on the throne of David in the promised land, involving subjects in physical bodies? Well, what was it back in David's time? What was the kingdom of God? Well, it was physical. Now, did it have spirituality to it? Well, absolutely. Of course there's spirituality to it, because God kicked them out of the land for spiritual rebellion. So there is a spirituality to it. That's not what we're denying. But what else is there besides just spirituality? Well, there's physical people and physical bodies, living in a physical land, okay, doing physical things, building physical temples in this land. So then what we're trying to say is that the kingdom of God is not heaven. We got to watch it here, because people get real sloppy in their thinking on this point. Okay, the kingdom of God is not a synonym for heaven. Okay, people get that because they skip the Old Testament and they start with the New Testament and they just kind of float off into outer space, never understanding that the kingdom was defined long before the Lord Jesus Christ came in the New Testament. The word kingdom has its roots in the Old Testament as something that was physical, something that is land-oriented, something that is centered on the city of Jerusalem, something that has to do with a Jewish throne, a Davidic throne, and has to do with a Jewish king. Now that fundamentally is the kingdom. Now the problem of Judaism at the end of the Old Testament is, man alive, God is holy, and he just kicked us out of his kingdom. And how then, if the prophets speak of a restored kingdom, how is it ever going to be restored if we are sinners? Because God obviously does not tolerate sin in his kingdom, and how are we going to produce righteousness that satisfies him so we can live in his kingdom? I mean, holy mackerel, this is a serious problem that we have here. And they all agreed, as Jews, that history had a conclusion, that it would be tied up, wrapped up. There was a point at which this history would come to an end, okay? And it would come to end with a judgment. And judgment, every good eschatology has to have a judgment, right? I mean, because you've got to separate out the good from the evil, and you've got to have blessing on one side and cursing on the other. The discussion among the Jews in the time prior to Christ, this is before Christ came along, but the discussion they were having during that intertestamental time was, when will that kingdom be restored? It was a timing issue. Will it be a kingdom inside of history? Okay, will the kingdom of God be restored inside of history? Okay, inhabited therefore by mortals, okay, not resurrected people, or will it be a kingdom outside of history, in eternity, say, inhabited by immortal people, resurrected people? Now those were the two views circulating among Jews before the time of Christ. Will the kingdom of God be restored inside of history, in time, or in eternity, outside of time? So those are the two views that were already circulating, and this is one of them is sort of a proto-premillennialism, and the other is sort of a proto-amillennialism. Now, in the second idea, the proto-amillennialism, the Messiah comes at the end of history, and he resurrects and judges, and this kingdom of God is equated with eternity. It's just going into the eternal state, okay? So the eternal state is the restored kingdom of God. That position comes over in the church later as amillennial, okay? There's no more millennial kingdom than in this history, okay? History just goes along the way it is now, sort of, and then Christ returns, and there's a resurrection, there's a judgment. We go into the eternal state, okay? Well, so the eternal state, the kingdom of God, is inhabited by resurrected, immortal people. Okay, now that view was prevalent among the Jews. It wasn't fine-tuned, but that was one logical possibility in their way of thinking. See, that's how you solve the problem of having no sin in the kingdom. Well, they're resurrected, see? So they thought this is a solution. The other solution was the first view, the proto-premillennial view, that Messiah would come inside of history. He would restore the kingdom, and then after the millennium, after the 1,000 years, okay, because that was already articulated in Jewish thought, okay, John in the Revelation mentions the 1,000 years 7 times in chapter 20, but you find 1,000 years in Jewish discussion prior to the time of Christ. The kingdom reign would last 1,000 years, and if you go to the Apocrypha, you find that it mentions 1,000 years. So in this view, Christ comes inside of history. He reigns over mortal people, non-resurrected people for 1,000 years. And then after the reign, there is a resurrection and judgment, and you go into the eternal state. It's this second view, this proto-premillennialism that prevailed in Jewish thought before the time of Christ. So what happened at the time of Christ? Well, he came to his own people, Israel. And he was rejected by his own people. He's crucified, he's raised, he ascends, and something begins on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, called the church. And what this does is it complicates this whole kingdom of God discussion. Okay, now we have this church thing, and the question is the church Israel? You know, what is the church's relationship to the kingdom? What is the church? And what about Israel's promises? In other words, in this judgment before the time of Christ, the issue of debate was the timing of the kingdom. Will it come in history or will it come in eternity? Is it before the resurrection or is it after the resurrection? Now the discussion takes on a new complexity, and that the question is, well, where is the church in all this thing? Okay. Now, for the record, the earliest fathers in the church did not identify the Old Testament people of God, that's Israel, with the New Testament church. They embraced a premillennial understanding. Christ would return to earth and physically reign before the final judgment. The fathers associated the coming of Christ with the establishment of an earthly kingdom. That's premillennial. As Justin Martyr, and you can look at his dates at the end of the quote, okay, 8100 around there to 165. That's very early in church history, right? It's just after the book of Revelation was written. And here's what Justin Martyr says. But I and whoever are on all points right-minded Christians, that means you're wrong-minded, wrong-headed, if you're not in this group, he says, in this time, know that there will be a resurrection of the dead and 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will then be built, adorned, and enlarged as the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah and others declare. And further, a certain man with us named John, one of the apostles of Christ, predicted by revelation that was made to him. Okay, so he's speaking about what? The book of Revelation, right? That those who believed in our Christ would spend 1,000 years in Jerusalem, and thereafter the general, or so to speak, briefly, the eternal resurrection and judgment of all men would likewise take place. See, after the millennium. So that's a clear, early, premillennial statement. I'd comment that it's not the premillennialism of today. It was what we call historic premillennialism, meaning that what they generally saw was that the so-called tribulation judgments of the book of Revelation would be unfolded down through church history, and then there would be a time of turmoil at the end that would issue in the return of Christ and then the millennial reign, 1,000 years. But it is premillennialism nonetheless, and the early church followed then the early prevailing opinion of the Jews of a kingdom inside of history, followed then by the eternal state. This is what we call the literal interpretation. Okay. Then we have in the church, after martyr and so forth, the rise of amillennialism, the other option. Okay, Origen, the allegorist. Some have said for him the Bible was fantasy unlimited. Okay, but he was the first to promote this amillennial idea, and he often would attack other church leaders who held to a premillennial view and condemn them as Jewish literalists. Okay, that was a condemnatory note. For Origen, the kingdom is not a future rule of Christ over the earth. It is the reign of God in the saint presently. Okay, that is, he's reigning in the hearts of men. Okay, so for Origen, when Christ returns, there's going to be a general resurrection and judgment immediately following. Everything will go straight into the eternal state. Okay, that is called amillennialism. And Augustine, he crystallized amillennialism in his famous book called The City of God. And Augustine says in that work, during the 1,000 years when the devil is bound, the saints also reign for 1,000, and doubtless the two periods are identical and mean the span, notice this, when is the millennial 1,000 years? The span between Christ's first and second coming. That is now. See? So Augustine, now, during this millennial kingdom, Augustine did not see any improvement of society. It would not get worse or better. Things would just kind of go along as they are until Christ returns and brings in the eternal state. Okay? So he sees, of course, the devil is bound right now. Okay? So you have these, well, in his century at least, right? So you have these two viewpoints in the early church, premillennialism and amillennialism. And premillennial here on the top means that Christ returns before the kingdom of God comes in the earth, and after that comes the judgment and resurrection, and you go into eternity. Okay, that top diagram is the premillennial view of history. Christ comes back. There's the triumphant kingdom of God in history for about literal 1,000 years. Where you have mortals and immortals living, actually. And then after that, you have eternity. The other view that came about through Origen and Augustine, we said, is amillennialism. And this means there's no more millennium than what we are experiencing right now in the present. Okay, and at the end of this, then Christ will return. So then the kingdom here and now is identical to the church. See? We are a kingdom. So then after he comes back, there will be a judgment and resurrection. We'll go straight into eternity. Okay. So the key point is that in amillennialism, the church and the kingdom are together. There's no separation from them. Okay, they're just all one and the same thing. That's all millennialism. Now, in history, the church, premillennialism was rejected by the third century. Okay, I mean, by the end of it, there was hardly a vestige of premillennialism anywhere. Okay, and you say, well, why? What happened? Why did people start to reject it? Well, there were various reasons that I'll highlight, and they're largely circumstantial. Okay, one of the interesting things about eschatology is whenever you read somebody's eschatology, no matter what time of history they're writing or where they're writing from, it's a good idea to go and research these people because you'll and kind of try to find out what was going on in their society and their culture at their time, what kind of events were surrounding them. Was it a period in their society when there was a lot of triumph and progress? Or was it a time when there was a lot of suffering and war and discontent? Okay, because what you will find is that a person's sociological factors almost always impact how they interpret eschatology texts. So what was going on sociologically in the first three centuries, we would ask, that caused the rejection of premillennialism and this boom of amillennialism? Well, the first one was that the makeup of the church shifted from Jew to Gentile. That is, the majority in the church shifted from Jew to Gentile. And it started off very strongly Jewish, didn't it? The first 30, 40 years. And then gradually, as you get to the end of the book of Acts, it becomes majority Gentile. And then the Gentiles kept evangelizing the Jews, but the Jews, they didn't ever want to believe the gospel. So, in fact, that first century is when all the Jews formulated their anti-Christian arguments. You know, like why Isaiah 53 is not referring to the Messiah and da-da-da-da-da and all that stuff. Okay, so now you have a situation where the Jews, who gave us the Old Testament Bible and the New Testament Bible, right? Well, they're not in the church any longer to protect the Gentiles' interpretation of this Jewish book. So that is one factor that gave rise to amillennialism and a rejection of premillennialism. The second one was that Gentile Christians started bringing over Neoplatonism, okay, allowing this Greek philosophy to help them interpret the Bible. See, Augustine and some of these guys, I mean, they were smart guys. They had philosophic presuppositions, and they brought these over from Greek philosophy. And one of the presuppositions that led to this view was that matter is inherently evil. Okay, and therefore, when they came to the kingdom of God, and they said, well, you're talking about a material, earthly kingdom, therefore it is inherently evil, and we cannot accept that. So he wrote the book, The City of God, where the kingdom of God is all this heavenly, otherworldly, stuff. Okay? By the way, is material inherently evil? Okay, was the original creation, when it came from the hand of God, was it material? Was it physical? Birds and animals and human beings? Are they composed of material? Yes. Was it evil? Okay, so, see, it's not inherent that material be evil. All right, so that was a false presupposition that was brought in. A third thing that happened was the Christianization of the Roman Empire with Constantine. Constantine, after the Battle of Milvian Ridge, 312 A.D., he attributes that's where he says he saw a vision of a red cross on a blue background. Okay. That's, by the way, the historic background behind that flag, the Christian flag. So Constantine took that vision. He says that he conquered under that vision, and that the vision informed him that Christianity was the true religion. And so he made it the official religion of the Roman Empire. Now, think of what that would mean for you if you were a Christian at that time. Whereas before, Christianity was persecuted vilely. I mean, think just not 50 years before that, Diocletian's reign, and your brothers and sisters in Christ, and my brothers and sisters in Christ, were thrown in the Colosseum and ripped to pieces by wild animals. And now Christianity is made the official religion of the Roman Empire? I mean, what effect do you suppose that would have made upon you as a Christian living in that time? Why, my goodness, look at this. I mean, everything's going our way now. Maybe the church really is the kingdom of God. So this contributed to the shift from premillennialism to amillennialism. Antisemitism in the church, number one. Neoplatonism's negative view of the material, number two. And the Christianization of the Roman Empire by Constantine, that's number three. Those set men, as far as their thinking is concerned, to reject premillennialism and to accept amillennialism. So amillennialism, starting really with Origen, popularized by Augustine, and now it's going to dominate the church for 1,000 years, for a millennium. Okay, the entire Middle Ages. Okay, now, premillennialism was held by a few people here and there during the Middle Ages. For example, Joachim of Fiore. But basically, premillennialism died by the end of the 3rd century. As Henry Sheldon says, in general, the medieval mind seems to have imitated Augustine in looking to the past rather than to the future for the beginning of the millennial reign. That is, looking for the beginning of the millennium with Christ's first coming. That's how people generally looked at things. And that the church was the kingdom of God. So you have the Roman Catholic Church there. They're amillennial. They hold that the church is the kingdom of God. Then Luther and Calvin come along at the Reformation, and they're so tied up focusing on issues of sin and grace. And how do the benefits of the cross of Christ come over to my account? Is it gradually dished out through the merits of the sacrament, through the sacraments? Does Christ's merit come to me through the sacraments? Or is it instantaneously imputed to my account at the moment of faith? See, they didn't have time. They're dealing with all that. They don't have time to go into all this eschatology. I mean, so what did they do? Well, they just followed Augustine's amillennialism. And that's how it got into the confessional churches. That's how it got into the creeds. Okay, it just came right over. So what you'll read, if you look at Luther, for example, we'll do that because we live in a German town. Luther, okay, so he's reading prophecy, and when he reads prophecy, he's reading it in light of his present circumstances. Okay. Now, this is a very popular way of doing Bible prophecy. Okay, that is to read the Bible in light of the surrounding culture and interpret the Bible in light of the surrounding culture rather than the other way around, where you interpret the culture in terms of the Word of God. See? So this is that tendency, see, to allow the social milieu that you live in control how you interpret the text. So what sometimes is called newspaper exegesis. Okay, and it's fanatical, it can be. It's supposedly really exciting, and all the people who are popular and sell a lot of books are these types of people, typically. Okay, but Luther was like that in the sense that, for example, he took the little horn of Daniel 11 and he said that was the papacy. Or he said it could be the onrushing Ottoman Turks. Okay. He said the two beasts of Romans 13, the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth, he said those are, number one is the papacy and number two is political Rome. Okay. And he said they're going to be judged in Revelation 15 through 19. Yes. Oh, yeah. How can they? Yeah. Well, they took the, how can they take the, since already 1,000 years has already passed by the time of Luther and Calvin, how can they do that? Well, they just allegorized 1,000 years. They just said it's a long period of time. So that was how they handled it. Luther then held that after all this, Christ would return, final judgment, that bring in the eternal state. So this is amillennialism. And again, and Calvin was also amillennial. And the reason is they just really didn't have time to study everything. I mean, they were fighting the war of their lives okay, over how does do the benefits of Christ's cross come over to me? So we really shouldn't be too hard on them, okay? And a good thing that came out of it was that even though they didn't really begin to develop eschatology, those who followed them did, okay? But a lot of them just, without any critique, followed amillennialism. But now we have a door open for reading the Bible and studying the Bible carefully in the original languages. And it wasn't long before a third view of eschatology came along. And here's where we come to postmillennialism. I'll put it up in a minute. Really, postmillennialism is an optimistic amillennialism. That's all it is. It's amill with a little progress thrown in. Thomas Brightman writes in his commentary on the book of Revelation, he said, Christianizing of the earth through a progressive triumph of the church before the return of Christ and the last day. So there's going to be this progress, this triumph of the gospel and of Christianity before Christ comes back. Okay. Now they don't, as post-mills, they don't see the entire church age as the millennium. They just see the last part as the millennium. And then Christ comes back. As Daniel Whitby, a major, major influence in post-millennial thought, said, it is not a reign of persons raised from the dead, okay, but of the church, this is the millennium, the church flourishing gloriously for 1,000 years, and that's, of course, as we say, it's just allegorical, it means a long time, for 1,000 years after the conversion of the Jews and the flowing in of all nations to them, thus converted to the Christian faith. After the literal reign, now he does believe in the literal reign of the saints in peace, Christ will return in judgment at the end of the age. So Christ comes at the very end, we go straight into the eternal state. Okay, so then the postmillennial view, as you can see on the bottom, okay, is that you will have the church go along, then it will enter a period of its triumphalism, the gospel, whenever the gospel starts to triumph. Then you've entered in the millennium, and at the end of that, Christ returns, and we hand the kingdom over to Him, and then we go straight into the eternal state, okay? So, those are the three positions. Premillennial, it was held by the earliest church fathers, okay? A proto view was held by most Jews at the time of Christ. It states that Christ will return, and He will raise His saints, and they will go into the kingdom of God that lasts 1,000 years. Okay, after that, you'll have unbelievers raised and judged. Then in the church came amillennialism, that is, that there's no more kingdom than there is right now. I mean, the church has replaced Israel, and Christ is reigning now spiritually in the hearts of His saints. At the end of this, Christ will return, and there will be a general judgment and resurrection. You'll go straight into eternity. And third, the third view is really a variant of amillennialism, because notice, the only difference between amillennialism and postmillennialism is what in these two diagrams? That in postmillennialism there's a period of triumph of the gospel. Okay? But the same idea is that after this triumph occurs, then Christ will return, a general judgment, resurrection, and we go straight into eternity. Okay? Now, of these three positions that are here, only premillennialism separates the church now from the kingdom later. Both the others identify the church in some way with the kingdom of God, and that's the critical distinction between the two, okay? So if the church is the kingdom of God, then that means there's only one people of God. See, and we've replaced Israel in some way. If the church is not the kingdom of God, then you have two peoples of God, and you have a whole different view of end times. Okay, these are all logically interrelated. They're just connected. Okay. All right, so postmillennialism comes about after the Reformation. So you also had amillennialism. And then what happened? Okay, well, briefly, in the 1620s, there's a good portion of English Puritans who started to read Revelation 20 and interpret the 1,000 years literally instead of allegorically. But their hesitation was to to go ahead and claim that Christ would return and reign on earth for that 1,000 years. But there was a German Calvinist. His name is Johann Heinrich Alsted. And he was the first to openly come out and adopt the early church's premillennial view. Okay, Alsted turned from the amillennial view of end times events because of the tragedies and devastations connected with the 30 Years' War that ravaged Germany. These insights, that's premillennialism, sustained from his understanding of the Bible, gave him comfort in the midst of uncertainty, even hope, as fear was circumscribed by the knowledge of its ultimate termination. Okay, so I mentioned Alsted because he's the guy that had the guts. I mean, other people, you know, were thinking that way, but they didn't have the guts to go against the status quo of the day. See? And he had the guts to do it. But you'll also notice that in his approach to prophecy, while it was based on the Bible, there were also sociological factors around him that influenced his position. That's in Germany. In England, a man you might want to be aware of is who's sometimes called the father of premillennialism, is Joseph Mead. And he taught at Cambridge University. He was a Puritan. He was a biblical scholar. And the circumstances around his premillennialism seem to have been that, you know, the Church of England was dictating the practices in the church. Okay, the state oppressed those Puritans who didn't want to wear certain clothing, wear certain vestments, you know, read from the Common Book of Prayer, and that kind of thing. Okay, so because they looked at that and they said, well, that's all pseudo-spirituality. That's not true spirituality. I mean, that's just going through some ritual. And we don't like that. Okay, so he saw himself and others like him as being persecuted. And this would be followed by a literal reign of Christ on the earth for 1,000 years in which there would be triumph. Okay. This oppression in England, of course, led to the Puritans leaving, right? And first, they didn't come to America. First, they went to Holland. They tried that for 12 years and it didn't pan out. And so they set off in the Mayflower to come to the New World. And it was their hope that they could come here to a New World and flourish spiritually. Okay. Now, most of those that came, not all, but most, brought with them premillennialism. Okay? For example, the Mather family. Maybe you've heard of Robert Increase, Cotton Mather. Okay, all these were Boston clerics, and they all held to premillennialism, historic premillennialism. And they looked at the New World as a place for renewed hope and so forth, a place. Now, in colonial America, some notable Puritans who became very optimistic about progress that was being made, they turned to postmillennialism. See? All right, so here we have a shift in colonial America. The Puritans, they were a mixed bag. I mean, some were pre-mill Puritans, others were post-mill Puritans. I mean, don't ever buy the line that, well, all the colonial Americans were postmillennial, all the Puritans. No, they were not, okay? They had a lot of guys that were pre-mill, actually. However, postmillennialism did begin to dominate. See, because they looked around themselves, they saw progress, they thought, well, wow, you know, maybe this is going to lead to the Christianization of the world, okay? Then the Unitarians came along in the 1800s, and they hijacked postmillennial dreams and visions, and they transformed them in our society into social vehicles of progress, okay? Now, this is one of the problems of postmillennialism, and that is that it usually gets hijacked by all these heretical people that are all into progress, okay, like Unitarians and liberals, okay. And even though the Unitarians and the liberals differed among each other on certain things, well, they all joined hands to attack and hate premillennialism, see. You know why they hated premillennialism? Well, because they said, well, if we have a person that we're trying to deal with who's a premillennial, they'll never get on the boat with all of our programs. They don't believe in all our programs. They don't believe our programs are going to change the world. Okay? So, and of course we don't. Because we don't believe that the church is the kingdom. Okay? We believe that's yet to come. And Christ has to come to do all those things. So as Puritanism declined in America and Unitarianism increased, okay? See what's happening to America? Okay. Puritanism declines Unitarianism increases, and guess what the Unitarian vision of the future is? Well, it's postmillennial. Okay? And what is the vehicle of salvation in Unitarianism? I don't know if you've ever been in a Unitarian church, but if you ever go to one, okay, the things that are emphasized are, well, education. Okay, education is central because, and they pride themselves on the intellect because education is the way of salvation to a better future, okay, to a great society. And see, what I'm trying to do here is paint the picture that if you can grasp these basic ideas, okay, you can talk to anybody and listen to them and you can find out very quickly where they're coming from, and all you have to do is master these basic ideas, okay? Even Charles Hodge, maybe he wrote three-volume systematic theology. He was a great conservative Presbyterian at Princeton, and he was a post-mill, okay? But the problem with post-mill is its progress, that view of the future, lends itself to be hijacked, see, by other secular organizations that want to use you or use your seminary and take it over. Okay, so you had conservatives in the 19th century. I mean, great guys, postmillennial. So in recent years, postmillennialism has emerged again among conservatives. Again, now they're called reconstructionists. I mean, by the way, I skipped this, but why did postmillennialism plunge? Well, what happened in the 20th century? I mean, if you have these visions in the 1800s of progress, in the late 1800s of progress, what happened in the early 20th century that destroyed those visions of progress? Two world wars, okay? But now, since that, we've had a resurgence in the 70s and 80s. And they've done some wonderful things. I don't mean to say everything's bad. I mean, some of the Reconstructionist literature is wonderful. I mean, but what they believe, they're Reconstructionists, that means they want to reconstruct society on all of it, on the Word of God. Well, it's a nice motive to want to do that. I got it. But the problem is that if Christ doesn't come back, see, you're dealing with an entire world, okay, 6.5 billion people who do not want to reconstruct society on a biblical basis. I mean, try that political platform. We'll see how far you go, okay? So, however, the positive side of what they have done is that they've gone back into the law, okay, Deuteronomy, and they have, you know, pulled out a lot of principles, economic principles, sanitation principles, all sorts of principles, okay, private property principles, all sorts of things like that that are really, really good stuff that sometimes we don't look at too much. And we can learn a lot from that. But we don't get the dream that, well, we're going to reconstruct the whole world on the Old Testament Mosaic law. So, severe problems also do plague postmillennialism, okay, namely, non-literal interpretation, non-literal approach to the prophetic passages of Scripture. Well, okay, why do you suppose they do that? Well, I mean, because look, if you go back in Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Haggai and Malachi, and you read these guys, they're all Jewish guys, right? And they're talking about what, the church or Israel? We're talking about Israel. They're talking about the kingdom being restored in Jerusalem, okay? So that's all Israel. And this is the kingdom stuff. So it's Jewish, it's Semitic, it's Jerusalem-centered. I mean, the church isn't even there, you see. So if you're going to get the church in there, well, you got to change the way you interpret things. You got to change the hermeneutic, okay? So that is why premillennialism is also characterized as being literal, the result of literal interpretation of the Bible. So that is, when I read a kingdom passage in the Old Testament, that's Jewish. I got it. Now, on that note, let's talk a little bit about premillennialism and its influence on American foreign policy and culture, especially as it relates to Israel. I mean, it really has done this to a tremendous degree, in spite of the fact that most people in our country don't really know why it's done this. But premillennialism has exerted a very strong influence on American foreign policy. And because the way it's done that is premillennialism has promoted a Jew-friendly policy, okay? Whereas postmillennialism and amillennialism, historically they permit anti-Semitism to begin. Okay, they don't necessarily promote it. It's not a required element. But it has given rise to it in certain places and times. Okay, for example, think of the Reformation countries that were all male. Okay, Germany is Catholic and Lutheran. What's their eschatology? Both all male. Okay. Now, isn't that interesting? I mean, Luther wrote a diatribe against the Jews toward the end of his life. He got so frustrated they wouldn't respond to the gospel. France was mostly Catholic before it became totally secular, and therefore what was its eschatology if it's Catholic? Well, it's all male. Italy, solidly Roman Catholic, their eschatology, you know, was all millennial. The Eastern Orthodox Church tends to be all millennial too, and therefore Russia. What's the Christianity of Russia? What's their eschatology? It's dominated by amillennialism. Okay? So everywhere you see amillennialism, you go to those countries and you check their report with Jews and it's not going to turn out too good. Okay? That is, look at history, because history is a laboratory for how ideas work out. And all I'm saying is that amill and postmill tend to open the door for anti-Semitism. They kind of breed that. Now, there are a few exceptions. Okay? Take England, and take Lord Balfour. Maybe you've heard of the Balfour Declaration. Okay, do you know who Lord Balfour was? Well, he was the British Foreign Secretary who lobbied for the declaration of a state, a national homeland for the Jewish people in the ancient land of Israel. See, there were other people who said, well, I think we ought to stick them over in North Africa somewhere. Okay, well, Balfour said, no, their ancient, historic homeland. And this was before the modern state of Israel in 1948. Okay, this was a precursor that came in 1917 because, well, Balfour, in any case, he was the Englishman who lobbied for that, okay, that policy. He wrote it. Now, what did he believe? I mean, what were his theological beliefs? Guess what? He was a premillennial Plymouth Brethren. The British Foreign Office has traditionally not been too Jew-friendly. I mean, in fact, one of the big problems they had in World War I was they got Lawrence of Arabia to go in and fight the Turks for the Ottoman Empire. And one of his jobs was to get the Arabs on the side of the British against the Ottoman Empire. And, of course, when he did that, he had to make certain promises to the Arabs. And here Lawrence of Arabia was promising the Arabs they could have this land. Yeah. Then after the war, this Balfour Declaration comes out and gives the land to the Jews. So, right away, you can see there's a lot of tension in here, historically, how that whole modern state was created. But in any case, Balfour was one of the few Englishmen, a very influential Englishman, that saw this and kind of set the whole thing up as far as a human being goes. And I think it's interesting that he was a pre-mill Plymouth Brethren. I just mentioned that because premillennialism is historically Jew-friendly, okay? But if you talk to all-mill, post-mill people, you know, and it comes to their attention that you are a pre-mill, and I've had people in this congregation come to me and with this discussion in coffee shops around town, and it came up somehow that they were pre-mill in the discussions with other people from outside of here, and they just got these weird looks and started to kind of go after them on certain things. Now, so you need to be aware of that. Okay, premillennialism, one thing that it is associated with historically, okay, what they're going to say about you is that, well, I mean, you're associated with Judaism and some extremist cult. Okay, I remember talking to Ken Ham a few years ago, and I like a whole lot of what Ken Ham says, but in a discussion, and I was asking him, you know, why if you're so interested in taking Genesis literally, okay, and the serpent and the tree and all this kind of business, right? Why don't you take the book of Revelation literally? It's got a serpent, it's got trees too, you know. You got days over here in Genesis, you got years over in the book of Revelation. What's wrong? You know, what's the issue here? And, you know, when it came out that I was a premillennial, the first thing he did was immediately go on the attack, well, that's Jewish literalism, you know, and some kind of earthly kingdom. And they were wrong about expecting that at the time of Christ and on all that. So understand, you may get some funny looks and criticisms if people find out you're pre-mill. Now here's another guy you should know about. He's a key guy. He's one of the five most voluminous authors in all of church history. And he is the guy who resurrected the pre-trib idea. Okay. I don't mean he single-handedly did it, but I mean in a way he did, because he wasn't reading the other people that wrote on this. But this is the guy that really saw clearly the church-Israel distinction. And he has some factors in his culture at the time that helped him see this as he studied the Bible. But his name is John Nelson Darby. Now, there were others before him. Morgan Edwards, Pseudo Ephraim, even in like the 4th or 5th century, who taught a pre-tribulation rapture. But John Nelson Darby in 1827 is the one who really revitalized this truth. Darby understood something that was critical to his grasping of the rapture. And that thing that he realized was our present position or standing in Christ in the heavenly places right now. He said, I was in Christ, accepted in the Beloved, and sitting in heavenly places in Him. This led me directly to the apprehension of what the true church of God was, those that were united to Christ in heaven. See, not some kind of earthly state-run church, see. At the same time, I saw that the Christian, having his place in Christ in heaven, has nothing to wait for, save what? Say the coming of the Savior, in order to be set in fact in the glory which is already his portion in Christ. That is, for our position in Christ to be made experientially true, for us to actually be removed and with him in heaven. That's a statement of the rapture right there. Okay, that's the next thing. That's the only thing we have to wait for. Further, he says, I saw in that word the coming of Christ to take the church to himself in glory. So that the rapture for Darby was merely an experiential realizing of the position that we already have right now. See? So, Darby spread this pre-tribulational premillennialism to America. It came over like 5 times. Now, this is not the date-setting type of pre-tribulationism. Okay, we'll talk about that. It did, however, get lumped in with it, and it got bad press because the Millerites came along, and they date-set the return of Christ in 1844, and then it didn't happen, you know. And so when you read these kooks, you know, that say all that kind of stuff, the rapture is going to happen in this year and whatever, and you can kiss it off. Because whoever is writing that kind of literature is not in, they're not in a conservative premillennialist, okay? That they're doing some bizarre thing with the text. It's not mainline. As Professor Hanna says, after the Civil War, a type of premillennialism emerged that eschewed date setting but insisted on the imminent return of Christ. The teaching of the any-moment return of Christ in a secret rapture accomplished the same purpose in that it created expectancy. You know, it's a way to live. This form of premillennialism became increasingly popular through the Bible Conference movement. Okay, the Bible Conference movement is something you ought to know about that occurred after the Civil War, like 1865 to 1880, those 15 years. Now, the interesting thing about the Bible Conference movement is that this is where dispensational premillennial, pre-tribulational stuff was preached. And what it did was it really promoted in America the pro-Israel sentiments. Okay, and the interesting thing was that people in this time period began to predict that Jews were going to return to the land of Israel prior to the coming of the Lord. So, in other words, there was no state of Israel at the time. I mean, come on, it was just a bunch of marshes over there. I mean, ill-kept land with wandering nomads. And yet, here they come predicting, on the basis of premillennialism, that the Jews will return to the land. I mean, they said, well, if Jesus is going to come back and set up the kingdom, well, he's got to have a people to return to. So, therefore, they reasoned that Jews must return to the land prior to all this. And guess what? Israel has been coming back to the land. Okay? So here are these people in 1880, and they're predicting Jews are going to go back to the land. Then you have Balfour with his declaration. He's part of this, see? So there are a number of things that came out of the Bible Conference movement you should know about. Dispensational premillennialism was basically fixed. An anticipation of the restored state of Israel was vocalized, and the Scofield Reference Bible came out. Some of you have that Bible. And what that Bible did was it basically retarded the liberals in the fundamentalist liberal controversy in the 1920s. It didn't stop the liberal, but what it did was, I mean, it seriously retarded that movement because people sitting in the pews, they had the background from the teachers who had come out of that Bible conference movement. Here they are sitting with their Scofield Reference Bible, and this jerk gets up there and starts denying the deity of Christ. He starts flirting with words about resurrection that he just means some kind of spiritual thing, float off into la-la land, and they start calling the guy on it, okay? So these liberals, they hated the Bible conference movement. They hated the fundamentalists, see? The word fundamentalist is a term today that is used pejoratively. Right? Do you know who started the word? I mean, it was a group of conservatives. But by this time, see, you have the fundamentalists, dispensational, pre-mill, they came out of the Bible conference movement. You have conservative reform people, like J. Gresham Machen, and they got together and they put together a series of books or articles. I have the big one that's just a compilation of all the articles they wrote. Is called The Fundamentals. It's like 1910. And it is a historic set of articles that were written to define what is orthodoxy. What does the Bible teach about the deity of Christ? What does the Bible teach about the authority of Scripture? What does the Bible teach about the blood atonement of Christ? See, all these fundamental doctrines, and the fundamentalists had the audacity to say, if you don't believe these things, you are not a Christian. And boy, I mean, you imagine how that one was taken by the liberals. Oh, you're bigoted, you know, you won't let us be in your Christian circle, blah, blah, blah. Okay, but that's where it got started. It was just the word fundamentalist now is used very negatively. But the reason it's used that way is because the liberals were ridiculing it. Okay, they didn't like getting called non-Christians. Okay? But the big idea to get here, and that is behind this movement, this wrenching debate on eschatology, okay, premillennialism, is very important because it does something. What it does is it protects you from all these other movements like liberalism and Unitarianism. They cannot get through the barrier of premillennialism. See, they can't get us all to jump on their ship, see, and go along with their social programs, see. Now, postmillennialism is easy. Those people have been hijacked all the time because they believe, well, everything's getting better and better and better. And so all we need is another social program, you know, communism, fascism, whatever, some other ism. All the modern isms can be understood as some kind of attempt to progress and bring in some kind of utopian age. And that is why historically postmillennialism has been hijacked. And that is why historically premillennialism has never been able to be taken over. Okay? So if the church really is the kingdom, see, well, then the church should be heavily involved in society and politics and all that. It should be very politically active. It should be very interested in all the social programs. Should be very involved in all the economic programs. Because the kingdom, I mean, if the church is the kingdom, then ultimately, does a kingdom have a political and social and economic aspect to it? Well, yes, it does. So since we are premillennial and we see the kingdom as distinct from the church, then we're not really so optimistic. Okay? Now, it doesn't mean we don't start in our own families and our local churches build subculture. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean we don't think through the economics of our age. It doesn't mean we don't think through the politics or ideologies, okay, or anything like that. It's just that we really don't see that the Bible teaches that the gospel is going to triumph in this age. We see that requiring the return of Christ, and He will build a new society. Okay, so what do? Well, then we preach the gospel, right? We build subcultures. But that's where we start. We don't start with social programs. We don't start with some kind of political gimmick and agenda and all that other stuff. We start with the gospel. Death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so that's what the church has been working on in any case in the last 200 years, the nature of the church and the destiny of the church. And you have to remember, that, I mean, those two things are connected. They're tied together. Okay, if the church is fundamentally Israel, if we've replaced Israel, then, I mean, you have to be all or post-mill. But if the church and Israel are distinct, you have to be pre-mill. Okay? And these things have repercussions, and that's what I've tried to show you. Historically, they play out. Again, just to repeat, post-mill and on-mill historically breed anti-Semitism. Pre-mill is historically Jew-friendly. See, So you want to look at these repercussions because, see, history is a laboratory of ideas. You can try on an idea, but you can't see the historical ramifications of it in your own life. So you have to study church history to see, hey, well, where does that idea go? And then, you'll learn something through that. All right. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that Jesus Christ is still teaching His church, His body, through the Holy Spirit, and that He calls these things to our attention to break us out of some kind of rut that we often get into, and of not looking closely at the text and just going along with what we've always thought and not being challenged. But Lord, that we know that there are princes and principalities of darkness that are promulgating and propagating heresy to come up against the church, to get us to wake up and to go back to the text and say, all right, Lord, what are you saying here? Let's clarify. Let's make sure we understand. And we pray, Lord, that we would always be on our toes so far as hearing new ideas and being able to filter them down and interpret them properly and analyze them according to the Scriptures. And we do thank you, Lord, that you do have a program for the church, that we are seated in Christ in the heavenlies, and that it's only a matter of at any moment when we will be experientially taken to heaven. We thank you, Lord, and we pray that we will live with that expectancy, live in light of that, living for the glory of God every day, and taking the gospel to all men. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.